since we ran out of letters. We'll start all over again. The filling of the Holy Spirit. Under double B, we covered the distribution of spiritual gifts. I want to review that very quickly. That's a very lengthy study, by the way. I could probably start tonight on the doctrine of spiritual gifts, and we'd be here in 6 months. But what I want to give you the basics, because that's what we're studying right now. First of all, we acknowledge the fact that at the moment of salvation, every believer receives at least one spiritual gift. Secondly, it is not prayed for, it is not asked for. You don't choose or pick it. Now that should be evident because of the time in which it's received. At the moment of salvation, you didn't even have enough information to even know that a spiritual gift even existed. But you got it, because that's one of the 40 things that accompany salvation. By the way, all of these 40 occur instantaneously. As soon as you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, bam, 40 things happen. Well, I don't know about you, but if these 40 things happen and they're recorded in God's Word, I think I'd like to know what they are. I'm one of those people that are, well, I'm rather curious about life. And if there's something to know that I don't know, and I ask all the time. I just asked Carl tonight, and he didn't know, so he didn't know. So we're going to find out. Maybe some of you know. If you do, see me afterwards. Yeah, maybe you know, Brandon, but see me afterwards about it. I saw a plate the other day. It didn't have a date. It had P-E-R-M, perm, as in permanent. I assume that means somebody can get a permanent plate under what circumstances. I know FLT means fleet. That's for a fleet of trucks or a fleet of cabs or whatever. That's fine. Perm. And I think I saw it in our parking lot. Anybody here have a plate with perm on it? No? Okay. Let's see, I want to know those things. Now, there are certain things I don't want to know. Because it could lead me into trouble. Yeah, I just don't want to know about them. I've told you some of the things that I don't want to know about. There are certain gambling things I don't want to know about. As I told you the other day, the very name of the one turns me off. I don't want to know about it. I know some of you say to me, well, let me show you. No! I don't want to know. I don't want to know how to take care of my lawns. I don't. My wife and my mother-in-law do the watering, and it's very enjoyable. And I see the green stuff growing. It's very nice. My gardener comes in. He does his thing with the thing. I write him out a check. I admire his work. I think it's great, but don't teach me anything about it. I don't want to know about this disease or that disease. Just get rid of it. Okay? He says, I think you got some fungus here. I said, yeah, really? Oh, good. Wonderful. What are you going to do about it? He says, I'll take care of it. Good. And he did, and it's gone. He didn't give me a book. He didn't say anything about it. But when it comes to the Christian way of life, boy, you better know every detail. And you better know and desire to know what your spiritual gift is. God gave you one. I know what mine is. And I know when it first began to manifest itself. That bothered me. No, I'm serious. Look, you're raised in the Greek Orthodox Church. You get saved having spent 4 years in the Air Force, four more in the reserves. You're married and have a child. And now all of a sudden, you're ready to hit 25, and you come to know Christ as Savior. You're an established engine specialist on reciprocal aircraft, okay, with about 9 or 10 years experience. Anyone in the United States would jump on you for a job. I was getting offers all over the country. Of course, some of them I didn't take because it meant leaving the area. But nevertheless, and God says, I want you to leave that. I want you to give it up. I want you to go to to school and study for the ministry. What? The great student lord that I was? And still am as we're speaking? So after I finally resolved that in my mind that I was going to do that, I remember coming home and saying to my wife, "Hun, we're going over to L.A. She says, "What for?" I says, "Because I want to find out about Biola Bible College and see what they have there." She says, "Why?" I said, "Because I believe the Lord is drawing me into the ministry." And she fell on the ground laughing. She thought that was the most hilarious thing in the world. You? Which was very encouraging to me, I might add. So I says, "Pack up, Pam, and let's go." And she wasn't much of a bundle to pack up. And our possessions were limited to about practically nothing. And so eventually we ended up over there. But I was a very shy person. I had never spoken publicly. As a matter of fact, I'd been saved almost 6 months, and at that point I had never prayed publicly. And don't ask me to do so, I kept saying to people. And then I thought to myself, yeah, but if I study and study and study, I'm going to have to get in front of people and teach the word. I said, "Let's go back to Arizona." I was terrified. I planned it so that when the men got together for prayer, okay, I would sit, we were in a circle, and I knew the guy who would lead, and it would go around from there. And I looked at my watch, and I would say, "All right, 5 minutes, they'll never get to me." And it never did. Until one day, one of the prayer leaders reversed the order, and I was first. And I can remember shaking. That building was shaking. It was in the Church of the Open Door in Los Angeles, California. And I felt like everything was falling apart. When I opened my, and by the way, I could see, when I had my eyes closed, I could take my pulse. You ever have that? Huh? That's how nervous I was. My eyeballs were pounding against my eyelids. My voice started to quiver. I was terrified. You say, "No, not you." And then I had this voice that was, well, it wasn't much. No, it wasn't. It had no projection to it at all. It was kind of mousy. Great for a mechanic. I didn't have to say anything across the hangar. I could walk over there and just talk to the guy. And I remember one day I started praying about it. And I said, "Lord, I need a voice that will carry. I need something that has some dynamic and power in it." Still there. And if I get up one day and you hear, you know the Lord took it. If I start sounding like Lockta on Taxi. The distribution of spiritual gifts. Every believer has one. Yeah, I try to avoid mine. I couldn't do it. But this is the thing that I found, and this is the thing I want to impress you with this evening regarding your spiritual gift. You will never know the joy of exercising in whatever God has given to you unless you're doing it. You will find such phenomenal satisfaction. Nothing will satisfy you more. And you'll be driven to continue that. You see, when you don't have a gift in a particular area, and you try to do that gift, that's the worst, drudgerous thing on planet Earth. But when you have the gift, it's the simplest thing, and it's the most enjoyable thing. I just found out recently that the man that was instrumental in leading me to the Lord, who was an evangelist that covered all over the world, is now living in the valley, out in Sun City. And still alive. He's retired, of course. And maybe I'll look him up. Because I can remember when I was in Bible school, he was there and he gave a challenge to the students. And I spoke to him afterwards, and I said, I just want you to know that it was the week that you were having meetings in Phoenix that I came to know Christ as Savior. He said, oh, I'm so glad you told me that. He says, very rarely do I get to speak to people that have been saved in my meetings unless they've publicly come forward. I didn't. You say, you didn't? Then you're not saved. Anyway. And I didn't even write the date in my fly leaf of my Bible either. You know why? I didn't have a Bible. Is that too deep? So we sat down together, and he said to me, let me just give you one word of advice. He says, you're here studying in the ministry? I said, yes. He says, you do what God leads you to do, and don't let anyone or anything ever sidetrack you from that purpose. And you know why I remember that? Because that's exactly what my philosophy has been now for almost 40 years. I won't move. I don't care who it is. Why? Because I know what my gift is. Remember, some gifts, and I'm not trying to impress you with what I know. I'm trying to impress you with what you should know. Some of you will never know what your gift is because you'll never advance far enough to see it manifested. Therefore, you will die unproven, and you will die without realizing the fulfillment of why God left you on planet Earth. For the average believer, you know, it's, what's in it for me? For the dedicated believer, it's, what's in it for him? Under triple C, not triple C, double C, triple C is the Ku Klux Klan. No, that's double. That's the old spelling of KKK. All judgment removed. Not only is the judgment removed, but also the guilt of that judgment. And so this is a part of expiation. All judgment is removed at the moment of salvation. And that's why we have passages. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The rest of that verse, by the way, in the Old King James, and unfortunately in the New King James, I don't know why they retained it, is not found in the better manuscripts. The third century text from which the New American Standard came from, the Nestle's text, omits the second part of that particular text. The Old King James and the New King James says, for there's therefore now no condemnation to them or to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now see, that's a serious problem. Why? Because that would suggest that there is condemnation to those who walk after the flesh. Whereas if it says, there's therefore now no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus, period, then if you're in Christ, there's no condemnation. I said, well, where do they get who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit? Verse 4. And the writer, the scribe, may have just simply put it in by accident. Remember that you had 40 men independently working on the translation of the Old and New Testament. You had three major colleges in England. You had Westminster, Cambridge, and Oxford, all of whom had their scholars, their Greek scholars and their Hebrew scholars. Some were theological people. Some were just simply linguistic people. In other words, they taught Hebrew or Greek. They were not what we consider theologians. I believe personally that we got the better translations from the non-theologians because they held to the strictness of the text. In other words, what did the Greek say? What did the Hebrew say? Not what I believe that I want to read into what I think it said and start interpreting instead of translating. Now, each translator sat down and was given a section. And this was ordained or instituted by James of England. He said, I want a text that everyone can understand. Up to that point, everything was in either Latin, Greek, or Hebrew. And then the English was so archaic, no one could read it. So he says, let's get a language that everyone can understand. Well, it was the language of 1611. That's why it has all those these and thous in there. But for the most part, we can understand the these and thous, as opposed to Chaucer English. Therefore, he said, all right, these three institutions will be involved in coming up with this translation. Now, if you're interested, if you have the old King James, read the introduction. His Majesty, King of England and Scotland and so on and so forth, doth duly ordain and by and so on. You know what he's saying in that whole section? Whether you like it or not, this is it. Okay? Why? Because, you see, the Calvinists said it's too Arminianistic. The Arminianists said it was too Calvinistic. The Puritans said it was too Pentecostal. The Pentecostals said it was too whatever. The Evangelicals said it was too liberal. The Liberals said it was too evangelical. And so Jimmy Boyd just simply said, I don't care what you think. This is the way it is. That's it. And it's been that way since. Until the change of the original American standard, which was the 1901 edition. I have one at home. And from that, the New American Standard, which came out of it. But all of it is from basically the original languages. But you got to realize that some of the manuscripts from which our Bibles come were not discovered, were unknown until after 1850. Well, I don't know about you, but if something appears in 1611 and then you find a text that is dated 3rd century AD and that phrase does not appear, what can you assume? Somebody put it in there. Now, that particular text is easy to figure out because what they would do is they'd sit down and a guy would take a section. Now, I have it visioned in my mind, I'd like to do this, kind of play things out. Two guys are sitting there, and one's proofreading the other. And the guy may have said, hey, I got to go to the bathroom. And so he goes, and when he comes back, the other guy says, you want to finish up where I left off? I'm going to the bathroom. And so he sees a word, and instead of seeing it as a part of verse 1, or rather verse 1, he sees it a part of verse 4. And he continues with verse 4 because the ending is exactly the same. That's what happened. There's no question about it. Again, if it doesn't appear in the earlier text and appears in the latter text, the assumption is simple. It doesn't belong there. And to perpetuate the error, to me, is foolish. It's foolish. Well, I've said all that. Now let's turn to it. Romans 8:1. Some of you are looking at me like you don't trust me. Trust me. Now, if you have the New American Standard, or if you're reading from an interlinear, not the New King James or the Old King James. The Old King James says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now the New King James says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now that would suggest exactly what I said earlier, that if you walk according to the flesh instead of the Spirit, you're therefore condemned. There are those that would argue, no, that's not what it's saying. It is saying who henceforth no longer walk according to the flesh in toto, but now have the potentiality of walking in the Spirit. I think it's stretching the point. I would just rather see it as it's written in the 3rd century text. And I'm reading now from the New American Standard. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There it is. Period. Now drop down to verse 4. In order that the requirement of the law may be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now there, contextually, it is talking about what the others try to do with verse 1. The requirement of the law is fulfilled in us because we are no longer living according to the flesh, but now we're living according to the Spirit, i.e. spiritual truth. So it's balanced out, but let's say you're sitting there and you're translating this. And your duty is to translate verse 1. You leave the room, someone else comes in, you ask him on the way in, would you continue where I left off? And he thought you're at verse 4, and so he puts the ending of verse 4 in the ending of verse 1. Simple enough. And that's the way I believe it actually happened, because frankly, it's not found in the earlier manuscripts. That would be the same. I would think you'd understand this. If you're out excavating somewhere in some Egyptian area, the Valley of the Kings, and you dig up a coin, and it says 1000 B.C. on it. Now, some of you are laughing. Some of you are saying, what's wrong with that? Can't be 1000 B.C. You say, well, there was 1000 B.C. Yeah, but the coin could not have been made in 1000 B.C. Don't you see? It's a phony. It couldn't even say 1 B.C. No designation B.C. I said that to a class one time, and they all looked at me and said, what's wrong with that? It'd be worth a fortune. Maybe in your mind it would. And these were supposed to be intelligent young people from Westside Private School. Little did I know. Some of you are still sitting there saying, what's wrong with 1000 B.C.? It's useless, folks. In 1000 B.C., they didn't know that there would be an A.D. I don't know why I'm even qualifying this. All judgment removed. Remember, the last judgment is the lake of fire. No believer will ever go to the lake of fire. As a matter of fact, no believer shall ever stand before the great white throne. And all unbelievers shall stand before the great white throne. No unbelievers will stand before the Bema. Why? Because that's the place of reward for the believer, or the loss of reward. And what about the great white throne? That's the place where the unbeliever finds out where he's going and why he's going. He'll end up in the lake of fire. Why? Because, number one, he rejected Christ as Savior. And two, he's judged according to his works. How would you like to be judged according to your works for salvation? And by the way, the people that think they're going to get to heaven because of their works are absurd. They cheapen two things: the value of the death of Christ, and plus, the value of the standard of God the Father. Now, let's review those. The standard of God the Father is absolute righteousness. Anybody got it? Yes, I do. You say, well, whoa, good for you. Yeah, but I didn't get it on my own. I was given it as a free gift. The imputation of the righteousness of Christ. That's why we're saved. Now, God's standard is not in any way violated. He can say it's a true standard. I demand perfect righteousness, and I look at you as a child of God, and I see the imputation of perfect righteousness. Therefore, I can have fellowship with you. But the unbeliever who says, I can work my way to God, cheapens God's standard and the value of Christ's death. John 3:18 says, he who believes on him is not judged. But he who does not believe is judged already. Actually, the word condemned is used in the King James. He that believeth upon him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed. Condemnation, remember, is an already status. And incidentally, this verse teaches me something else. And I don't know how anybody could teach this and then say that the only sin that Christ didn't die for was the sin of unbelief. This verse says you're condemned already. The minute you take your first breath, condemnation is imputed. Remember, you must be condemned before you could be saved. Condemnation precedes salvation. I heard that somewhere. I've only been saying it here for 30 years. That's John 3:18, a great verse to memorize, whether in the King James, as I have, or in the New American Standard. Romans 8:1, the text we just took up. There is therefore now no condemnation and or judgment to those who are in Christ Jesus. Compared with Hebrews 9:27 and 28. Therefore, in summary of this point, the believer is no longer subject to the great white throne judgment or the lake of fire. Why? The simple fact that he's placed his faith in Christ. And he is therefore in Christ. Tomorrow night we'll see the deliverance of the believer from the kingdom of Satan. And then obviously we're going to have to then see under double E the transfer of the believer into the kingdom of God, being translated into the kingdom of his dear son. And I've got some things to say about the word kingdom, because there are at least three different areas and use of the word kingdom in the New Testament. I say at least. There are more. We'll cover the three basic. So when you say kingdom of God, what are you talking about? As a matter of fact, there is a question that is asked often as a pastoral question. That is, when someone is candidating for a church, and one of the doctrinal questions that will be asked on this questionnaire is, distinguish between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. Well, we'll see that on Wednesday night. That is tomorrow night, is it not? Yes, thank you. I don't lose track of days. I lose track of years. Let's pray. You're dismissed. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your grace. Again, the opportunity to study these things, not only being challenged by them, but also comforted as we realize the extent that you went to give to us so great salvation. Dismiss us, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.